turning over the Word of God, the Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up the rest of the chapter from verse 11. Let us hear the Word of God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that is to Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent, all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it upon him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. May God bless us. This reading was almost wholly inspired and an errant word. Beloved of the Lord, in the first two verses that we see here of Luke chapter 15, we're given the historical context for the three parables which follow in this chapter. And it's very helpful to know this precise context, to know what exactly was going on at this particular time, because this sheds a very useful light, gives us much better understanding than anything we would very likely come to on our own. Let's look very specifically to see verses 1 and 2. Many tax collectors and other sinners came and sat down with Jesus. And it's interesting that they should do that, because many of these are the very people who were despised by the Pharisees. They drew near to Jesus in order to hear what he had to tell them. These were the people, generally speaking, who were most open to listening to our Lord. These were the very people who really wanted to hear the things of God. While the scribes and Pharisees, on the other hand, didn't want to hear those things. They wouldn't listen to Jesus except to find fault. That seems as if everything has turned right around. It seems to take us by surprise. The people who, humanly speaking, shouldn't want to hear Jesus, and let's face it, why would they? We can't think of any earthly reason why they would want to hear him, and yet these are the very ones who do want to hear him. On the other hand, the people who should want to hear him, the religious leaders, the teachers, they don't want to hear him at all. And yet, as we well know, this really isn't all that uncommon, is it? The things pertaining to the kingdom of God are often kept hidden from those who are deemed wise according to the world, and are revealed to the unlikeliest people. Oftentimes these unlikely people are the very ones who are made willing in a day of God's power. And as the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, it's the Father's own good pleasure that this should be so. Now here in Luke 15, the Pharisees murmured, as they often did. They murmured against Jesus. They complained, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." If Jesus receives sinners, they thought, then he surely cannot be God as he claims to be. Moreover, if he eats with them too, isn't it clear to us all that Jesus is one of these sinners? And after all, if he's one with the sinners of this world, he's by no means a prophet who has come from God. Now you see, this is what they thought. What we're looking at this morning is the parable of the prodigal son, as it's called. And please note that this parable is a direct response to the charge that has just been made. To the charge that Jesus cannot be God, that he cannot be one who has come from God. Now, this may not be immediately apparent. We may have to do some careful probing here in order to see it. But make no mistake, this is the issue that our Lord is addressing. What the Pharisees are going to learn from what the Lord Jesus says, if they listen to it at all, what they're going to learn is that the character of God is not at all what they vainly imagine. A terrible blow to these teachers of the law who think they know just about everything. And yet it's also going to be the best news in all the world to penitent, to all who know that they are undeserving sinners. And yet in spite of that, they can cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord. Let's look at the parable together. Verse 11, then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. If it sounds a little strange to us, and perhaps it does, it was even more exceptional, I can tell you, to the ears of those who first heard this story. Because in those days, they had a different system. They had a system of inheritance in which everything went to the firstborn. And it was left to him, the oldest son in the family, or at least one who was appointed to take that role, to share with his younger brothers and sisters. It was certainly not a system which allowed for this young man to approach his father and lay any kind of claim to his own separate inheritance. That was unheard of. But what is equally surprising here, and in some ways perhaps it's even more surprising, is that his father in turn divided what he had between his sons and gave right there and then to this younger son what he determined should be his share of the inheritance. This is not a story that actually happened. There's no historical basis for this event. It's a parable. It's meant to teach us something. And yet already we see that this is a most exceptional father, don't we? This is a key figure here. Now you know the story. The young man went off with all that he had to a far country, and there he wasted everything he had. And we don't need to go into the kinds of details, what sort of life he lived. We know that he spent everything he had. It certainly would not have lasted very long. And so destitute and lonely, he became pretty miserable. It wasn't long, he also became very desperate. Proverbs 13, verse 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Those who transgress against the ways of the Lord find that life is very, very hard. But look at verse 17 of our text. But when he came to himself, and what an appropriate way to describe one's conversion, because essentially that's what we're looking at here. When someone is full of himself, it's as if he's He's out of his mind. He's not in his right mind, we say. The fear of the Lord, on the other hand, is the beginning of wisdom. When he's able at last, he said to think clearly. He's eager for the ways of the Lord instead. And it's like coming now into reality. Seeing light for the first time, as it were. Coming to a right mind, as we say. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, of course, there were many other things this father could have done rather than what he did do in response to his son's homecoming. The one thing this father did was to receive this wayward young man and to receive him unconditionally. But that's exactly what we see here. It stands out. In fact, this is the focus of the whole passage. The father not only received his son and welcomed him home, but showered him, you'll notice, with gifts. We shouldn't be surprised that it was the father himself who was the first one to see his son return. He had been looking for him. He had been waiting for him, carefully surveying that road. And when at last he sees him coming, when he sees his broken spirit and contrite heart particularly, there's no question in his father's heart as to how he will deal with him, that the young man barely has an opportunity to open his mouth. He hardly has any opportunity to give this speech that he's planned beforehand. He can hardly get his mouth open, and already the father is responding to him. The father opens his heart to him. He opens his arms to embrace him. He opens his home. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, what do you think of this parable? As I say, you've heard it many times before. You know the story very well. But here, coming to this particular part of the parable, I think especially of the father's free and unhesitating response. I could tell you something. This is grace. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're staring straight in the face. It's so plain and so obvious. Surely, if we're believers, we cannot possibly miss it. This is grace. Pure, sweet grace. Not just unmerited favor. No, it's much more than just unmerited favor. This is favor to one who has merited judgment. This is God. This is favor. This is goodness and mercy in great abundance to a hell-deserving sinner. That's what it is. And that's what God's grace is, you see. Either we praise and adore God for it because we know firsthand that this is how he has dealt with us. Or if we don't recognize it, if we don't really understand or know what's going on here, it's because we are utter strangers to it. Now, how altogether different is the father's response to his son homecoming from that of the older brother's response? And deliberately, you'll notice, these two are set in contrast. It's the difference of day and night. The older son was angry. He was jealous. He was full of hatred and contempt. Not only toward his brother, but even toward his father. And so much so that he refused to come in. We know how he responded to the first son. How would he respond to the second? Well, in his long-suffering grace, he showed patience. He showed loving kindness to him as well. And he pleaded with his older son. We see that starting verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. There's an interesting thing here, an interesting, very striking twist in all this. We know about the younger brother. We're told precisely concerning him, but we don't know what happened regarding the older brother. Did he repent too? We know that he didn't immediately. Perhaps he did in time. Or did he stay outside the whole time and remain impenitent? We don't know. We do know, as James says, that judgment is without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. In other words, the Lord will not forgive someone his trespasses if he in turn has not forgiven other men their trespasses. Which is not to say that God forgives us because we forgive others. God forbid that we should even think such a thing. God does not forgive us on the basis that we forgive others. But the fact of the matter is, if there is someone who will not forgive others, it shows that there's no grace in his heart. It shows that he has not been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. But this is the same old character he's always been. And that's why it is, judgment is without mercy. Great incentive to do unto others what it is we would have them do unto us. Knowing that the Lord will do with us what we ourselves have done with others. It makes us look carefully at our own spiritual state. Where are we before the Lord? Do we reflect something of the grace and mercy of God? Do we love others and behave toward them in a manner that reflects what God himself would do? Or are we so hardened? Are we so stubborn? Are we so determined to go our own way, no matter how foolish it is, we're going to do it anyway? The prodigal son is not the primary person that this parable is about. And for that very reason, some have called this the parable of the gracious father. And rightly so, because that's exactly what it is. Because what Jesus is doing here is faithfully portraying what God himself is like and how he deals with sinners. The Pharisees may not realize this and they may not appreciate it, were they to realize it, but Jesus is telling them about what God himself is really like. The fact that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is what God is like. The true God, says Jesus, the one who has revealed himself in history, the one who has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture, he receives sinners. And he receives them not as though they had to work their way into his favor, but in his matchless grace, and he receives them as his very own children and heirs. This is what God is like. Congregation, the scribes and Pharisees had no idea that this is what God is like. Now, it's not as if they never read the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't as if they hadn't become familiar with one passage after another. But you see, everything they read or everything they heard in the scriptures was all through the tinted lenses of rabbinic tradition, through the false teaching that had built up in their minds. And if men listen to the wrong things, or if they just fail to listen to the right things, it's very easy to lose this perspective on what God is really like. Having no deep biblical understanding of him, nothing that would leave men standing in awe, nothing that would draw others to Christ through their testimony, this is a very serious problem professing Christians today as well. They may be in the services every Sunday. And so we have to ask, what about us? Indeed, we have the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and we may read them regularly. But are we ourselves aware of what God is really, truly like? Or does all our reading, all our listening, all the understanding that we have come to absorb over the years, based on interpretations that men have placed upon us, which are really taking us away from the Word of God? Does our knowledge of the living God draw us irresistibly? Does our knowledge of his infinite love and sovereign grace, the fact that he has made us the objects of his mercy, does it move us to love the Lord our God? I want you to consider the introduction to our Lord's Prayer. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Answer, that immediately in the very beginning of her prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, don't we? Isn't this something that as parents we delight to do? We love to give our children things. We delight to give them good things. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And here the contrast is set up. Jesus is saying, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our Father, which art in heaven. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? It's not just we say, our Father. Why is that? Answer, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. What does the Bible say? Nothing is impossible with God. For earthly fathers, all kinds of things are impossible. Ephesians 3, verse 20, he, Almighty God, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can't even imagine the kinds of things that our God is able to do. So is this, beloved, the God whom we know and love and serve? It ought to be. This is the God who is portrayed for us in this parable of the gracious Father. This is what he's like. This story isn't primarily about the prodigal son. That's very true. But let's note the part that he plays, that of the prodigal son. We need to note his part in this carefully. The prodigal son represents sinners who have drawn near to Jesus and they want to hear him. The fact that they've come to Jesus tells us that they have repented of their sins and are seeking now to walk in the ways of the Lord. There is Matthew, for instance. There is Zacchaeus. Mary Magdalene. Each of them had formerly lived according to the corruptions of his or her own unregenerate heart. They lived wicked lives. But now all of them, what wonderful testimonies they are of God's saving grace. Each is, in fact, a trophy of his grace. Now, these are people who were brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. What about the firstborn son in this parable? Who never rebelled, outwardly at least, but whose heart was full of contempt. I mean, what about him? What does he play in this parable? Well, he represents the scribes and Pharisees, doesn't he? The scribes and Pharisees were self-righteous, that they objected so much as they did to Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. They would have liked it if Jesus had come and paid all kinds of attention to them and doted on them and talked about how wonderful they were and isn't it wonderful that he had such a people as these? But no, Jesus wasn't doting on them like that at all. In fact, he was showing such favor to other people. Those people, they couldn't stand. They didn't want anything to do with. They just couldn't relate, you see, the scribes and Pharisees. They couldn't relate to the gracious Father. They couldn't understand how he could be so loving and compassionate. And they couldn't understand why he would be. And yet these scribes and Pharisees had no difficulty identifying with the older brother. They paraded themselves as those who were spiritually alive and most devoted to the Lord. They had presumed to be right with God, but in fact, they are the ones who were dead in sin. Now, in complete contrast to these scribes and Pharisees, of course, we see Jesus. And we may think that he doesn't have a role in this parable, but in fact, he does have a role, and it's a very important role. We see him not as the angry brother who refused to enter the house. We see him as a different kind of brother. We see him as the one who rejoices with his father when one who was lost is found. We see him as the one who receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus is telling the Pharisees effectively, as As I say, whether they're listening or not, Jesus is telling them, this is the message. He's saying, you are the elder brother in this story, all right? That's precisely who you are. But to sinners, I am the true elder brother. I am like my Father in heaven who delights to show mercy. I am like my Father whose name and glory I have come to declare and whose will I have come to do. I am like my Father. Indeed, he who has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. Shall I not therefore receive those who come to me? Shall I not receive those whom the Father has given to me? All that the Father gives to me shall indeed come to me. And the one who comes to me, said Jesus, I will by no means cast out. This is how it is that you and I receive Christ in the first place. And why we must never look down on others who come to him or despise the grace that is extended to them. He came to his own, the Bible says. That is, Jesus came to his own place. And his own people did not receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe. Is this not a great incentive to pray, to flee to the Lord for refuge? Beloved, God has become our Father through our coming to faith in Christ. And he will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. He who so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son for us, and not only sent him into the world, but offered him up on the cross in our place. This God who has accepted us in his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will also hear us when we pray. He will provide all that we need. It's all because of Christ, but God will bless us for his sake. And beloved, when we begin our study of the Lord's Prayer, how appropriate that we should begin by reminding ourselves of this very familiar passage, the parable of the gracious Father. Because the God before whom we come is the God who portrays himself by this gracious Father. This is the God you can depend on. What confidence, beloved, we might have then when we come before the throne of grace.